God calls for far more tact, more wise generalship than has yet been given him by his human agents. There is need of sharp, sanctified thinking and keen work to counteract the ingenious plans of Satan. There is a call for a higher standard to be met, a holier, more determined, self-sacrificing effort to be put forth in the Lord's work. There is no safeguard for anyone, save in having in the heart the truth as it is in Jesus. Some folks, as I insert a parenthetical for interjection, they want the truth as it is in Paul, the truth as it is in V.T. Hotep, the truth as it is in societal mores and standards. Sister White says, your grace is going to come by embracing the truth as it is in Jesus. Then she continues, this must be planted in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Again, that's one of those references that should cause us to ponder and think, because E.G. White was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Evidently, she's pointing to a day of a re-manifestation of the Holy Spirit, a day of revival and reformation. And in that day, we're going to have the truth as it is in Jesus. This must be planted in the heart by the Holy Spirit. But if you don't understand the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary, if you don't understand the atonement, if you don't understand how that wins for you salvation, I contend you do not understand the truth as it is in Jesus. Much that is now called religion will sink out of sight when it is assailed by the host of Satan. Nothing will stand but the truth, the wisdom that is from above, which will sanctify the soul. You saw from the latest newsletter the power of the Holy Spirit as it rebukes the enemy's assault on the church. They don't have the power to withstand, so they try to hide, take the ostrich approach. But we can stand tall. Continuing, let all look unto Jesus, contemplate his character, and follow in his footsteps. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Again, that's E.G. White, Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 306. But she's quoting a text. She doesn't give the reference. I believe it's Paul. It says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That really is an enlightening expression that only now, today, we as Mustard Seed Adventists can fully appreciate. Because Jesus spoke at the hidden abiding presence of Christ, who dwelt within. And Christ spoke the words that Father commanded him to speak. The Holy Spirit didn't seek to contradict or countervail those things, because he seeks to remind us of the statements that Jesus said. So I salute the claim that in Jesus, though we may not have understood it before, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let us have a word of prayer as we advance in our study. I'd like to welcome you all to our Sabbath evening study this Friday, May the 16th, 2014. We are continuing in our series that falls under the greater heading of Daniel and Revelation. The last study that we convened, our study was entitled Interterrestrial Evangelism. We saw how the gospel work is going to be finished by God taking his own people that have been taken from the earth and converted while they abode in Christ's habitation, and brought back, as described in Jude 14, to contribute to the rapid evangelization of the world and of all generations. Today's study is entitled Interterrestrial Harvest. Let me give you a reference from the Spirit of Prophecy, found in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 8, page 28. Transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Therefore, from this reference, again in 8D, at page 28, E.G. White unfolds to us that the light that's going to blaze upon us is going to be completely unanticipated. You should resultantly and accordingly expect people, when they hear it, to say, I never knew the work was going to finish that way. Because that's what happens when you're surprised, right? You ever have a surprise party? You walk into the room, it's all dark, then somebody flips on the light, and you almost have a heart attack because all your friends say, surprise. That's never happened to me, but I understand that it happens. And, you know, you're made joyous because you are surprised delightfully for some, but unpleasantly, we're going to see, for others. Let us revisit the book of Daniel. Again, we're going to be studying from Daniel and the Revelation, but our principal text is found in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, I should say, as a backdrop, had another dream. It was the final dream before he passes into oblivion, and we hear nothing else about him afterwards. Verse 10. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. The height thereof was great. Verse 20 through 25. Daniel interprets to him the dream. And as we read the interpretation, we'll pick up on some of the specific details that Nebuchadnezzar relayed to Daniel in the previous verses. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And thy dominion to the end of the earth. I'm not just stuttering. Verse 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king. Verse 25, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomever he will. let's pause and place special emphasis on that resolution. Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was designated to manifest to him that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. You think of your kingdom, regardless of how egregious it may be. They forwarded the purposes of the Most High, and when they failed to do so, they were cast out of power. It doesn't say the Most High ruleth just in your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, but in the kingdom of men. And you need to know another lesson of Babylon. The Lord giveth it to whomsoever he will. Heretofore, as we read Daniel, we see that Nebuchadnezzar had a multitude of dreams. We never saw that this was a problem that beset him spiritually, that he was overwhelmed with bigotry and prejudice. But yet the Lord sought to give him this dream to reveal that such should not be the case. Now let us read verses 30 and 32. And the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grasses and oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And Nebuchadnezzar's vision was a dark speech. It's something that Daniel explained, being a prophet, but not a prophet like unto Moses, he could not reveal the fullness of the meaning. But if you want to understand Daniel in Revelation, you have to know that Babylon, as depicted in Revelation, is a fulfillment of the prophecies, hidden though they may be, of the visions that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that Daniel the prophet explained to him. Therefore, the fullness of this text points to the events that are going to occur to the true power that rules the earth, the United States of America. All facets of the globe benefit from her majesty. All her people want to live here. Her people being the people of the world. They want to sell to us. They want to benefit from our creativity and our scientific attainments. Truly this land, you have to admit it, has been made great. Greater than Babylon ever was. Babylon, although it tells you, ruled the entire earth, we know historically that that could have only been a prefigurement of the United States of America, because every land on the planet Earth falls or has fallen under her sphere of influence. Reverting to Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, and I have it recorded in my notes. I'll just read it to you because I want our attention to be fixed right now on Daniel chapter 4. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, and crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle and reaped, and the earth was reaped. We see here now the fruition of this vision that closed Nebuchadnezzar's career. This text in Revelation chapter 14 depicts the third angel. You know, in Revelation chapter 14, you have the first angel's message, the second angel's message. They're short verses, but then the third angel's message closes out the chapter, and included within that message are the text that we just read from verses 14 through 16. We see that there's a man seated on a cloud. In other words, figuratively, he's above the earth. Yet he has a crown. Thus, he is going to be the ruler of the Lord's kingdom. How did he get such empowerment? Well, Nebuchadnezzar learned the Lord gives it to whomsoever he will. He's empowered. Therefore, you ought not to say that I didn't think a black man, or a red man, or a white man, or an uneducated man, or an educated man, or a project-dwelling man, or a non-wealthy man, or a Davidian man. You ought not to think that there are limits to the man because he is the Lord's elect. That very expression is used in Isaiah 42, you may be familiar with. And you need to understand that the Lord gives his kingdom to whomsoever he will. You have to know the Lord's plans, his desires, and his will to be able to discern the king that's seated on the cloud. But what's beautiful about that is, as E.G. Wright expressed in his Revelation 14 manifest, the mighty angel comes down and unites with this third angel. I like to refer to him as the coronated, cloud-seated, sickle-bearing man. And the Lord commands him to harvest the earth. That means that people that were formerly under the authority of other governments are given the power to leave those governments and to unite with this kingdom servant. Evidently, therefore, he must have the power and the ability to overwhelm the resistance that anybody on planet Earth can muster. And this is what the Lord means by he gives the kingdom whosoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar, I should say, speaking metaphorically, the powers that be today were ordained by the Lord. We're graced with their power for his purposes and view, but they do not have the capability to resist the Lord's anointed. Oh, what a mighty point that is. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 14, we see the expansion of the theme of the judgment. If we were to read further on, we would see the destruction. Let us explore those verses later on in the study. But let us basically understand what we've taught beforehand, that the judgment has at least two components. Bear in mind that whenever there's a judgment, some people are vindicated and some people are condemned. You go to court, Lord, I've been afflicted, referring to the judge. I've been humiliated and I've been abused. The verdict can either fall in your favor, vindicating you and therefore condemning the person who oppressed you, or it could fall otherwise. But let us not be narrow-minded as we were in the past and think that the judgment is merely lightning bolts and fire and brimstone aimed at smiting people who flee he who sits on the throne. Let us look at that lesson a little bit more clearly. Let me point you to Psalms chapter 103, verses 6 and 7. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Not just Israel that's oppressed. The Lord has a sensitivity for affliction and oppression that circles the globe. He made known his way unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Therefore, you can use the example of Israel's liberation as manifest through Moses to see how the Lord in the last day is going to intercede in behalf of all the afflicted. In order for him to do so, he has to hew down America's power temporarily, allowing for the opportunity for it to reemerge after the harvest. That's why its roots are retained and its stump is retained in the earth. The Lord's purpose is to seek to give cessation to America's interference so that he can harvest the earth. It'll be a great day. Therefore, we need to really understand a point that we may miss as we focus in on our central text, Daniel chapter 4. And that point is that the tree is expanded. Her influence envelops the entire planet Earth. She benefits people on every quadrant of the Earth. You get locked in the ice of the Antarctic. You look to America to help you out. You have droughts in the deserts on any point of the globe. You look for America to give you relief. Your daughters are kidnapped. You appeal to America. Nobody else is around to avail you any assistance. The point that I'm trying to make is that before America is hewed down, she has to be raped. This is not a slow declension. She continues in her grandeur. And when you see it like Nebuchadnezzar, you get the impression that no power can ever reduce this land to a stump. That's why I like the reference that I began the study with. You're going to be overwhelmed with a great surprise. The day is going to come when America's power will be put into check. If we don't expect that day to come before it comes. People complaining and crying out about the abuses of America, yeah. But until her stump is removed, the Lord sees her as being the more favorable power of governance in the earth. And he seeks to redress all the afflictions by establishing the Son of Man that's seated on the cloud. And that's why I like the revelation that is expressed in Daniel chapter 4, that the watcher and the Holy One come down. It has special meaning because you see they're united on the cloud. But to harvest the earth, you have to come down. The coronated, cloud-seated, sickle-bearing servant of the Lord, likened unto the Son of Man, knows and watches and sees what's going on. And until he's united with the power of the Lord, he has no ability to do anything but to watch. And that's one of the lessons that we can learn from Daniel chapter 4. One point that stands out to the utmost is that America has an arrogance that is really capsulized by Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Like I said, we see no evidence that he discriminated racially, whereby he sought to teach that some people are not qualified to be people of God. Some people are inferior. America defined the sons of her slaves as being three-fifths of a man. These people are good for nothing. Well, those are exactly the people whom the Lord wants to lift up to accentuate the point that he can give the kingdom to whosoever he will. The spirit of prophecy helps us on this point. The Southern Works, page 13, she says, the day is coming, and I hope that you can appreciate this in the framework of what we've been studying in the past. The day is coming when the kings and the lordly men of the earth would be glad to exchange places with the humblest African who has laid hold on the hope of the gospel. To all who are overcomers through the blood of the Lamb, to all who are overcomers through the blood of the Lamb, the invitation will be given, parentheses, by these humble Africans, close parentheses, come ye blessed of my Father, and hear of the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Sons of America's former slaves, extracted from Africa, the Bible shows they're going to fulfill this promise. And they're going to accentuate the point. And you know what? Now that we understand that there are a core of saints with Christ in his habitation, said that we're going to rule on the earth, we can see how they'll appreciate even more so than most these kings, so to speak, these champions of their talents are going to really elevate and appreciate the place of elevation that's established to the 144,000, the sons of Jacob, as they are redeemed. Oh, I hope that everybody can fully embrace this message. I hope that everybody can understand and not falter the way Nebuchadnezzar faltered. That they can learn the lesson that was conveyed to us through his experience. We also need to understand what America doesn't understand in a deeper dimension of this same expression. And that is that he's not going to give it to an elected body. Why 51% of the people chose our guy? And, you know, why the proletariat elected our leader? The party chose our man. No, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to get the point straight. The Lord elects an individual, a single man, the watcher. You thought that that was impossible. You teach that no man deserves that power, but that's because your arrogance is on par with the crime that made Nebuchadnezzar become reduced to an animal. You don't realize that the Lord can lift up whomsoever he elects and empower him. So I thank the Lord for the dream and the vision that's expressed to us in Daniel chapter 4. And I reflect upon that a little bit more as we advance to our new text of focus. Let us study a little bit more about America by turning to Matthew chapter 25 and see a reiteration of this same thesis. When I say this same teaching, I point you to Nebuchadnezzar's vision that a holy one and a watcher came down. And they are the ones that replaced Nebuchadnezzar's power because they hewed down the tree. Therefore, the people that were dependent upon Babylon, now the righteous, were received into this newly established kingdom. We can see how that lesson is expressed as we read verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Oh, it's getting deep, isn't it? And verse 32 through 37 of Matthew 25. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king, I'm reflecting upon that reference from E.G. White as I read this next part. Then shall the king say unto them, on his right hand, Son of Man comes down. And Nebuchadnezzar says he unites with the watcher. John the Revelator says he unites with the sickle-bearing, coronated, cloud-seeding, the Son of Man. Now Matthew calls him simply the king. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. E.G. White says this is going to be proclaimed by the humblest African. Somebody rooted in the African-American experience is going to make this declaration. But the people are going to receive it because it's good news. And some people are going to reject it because they haven't learned the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar intended by his vision for them to discern. Come ye blessed of my Father. He's the Son of God. That's why he's referred to as the Son of Man. He didn't say, come ye blessed of our Father. He's a disciple indeed. Come ye blessed of my Father. This is the Father's kingdom, you understand. It's just the invitation is extended by the watcher. This is the harvest taking place in its early stages. Come, ye blessed of my Father, and hear the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? We're going to stop there and examine some of the meaning that we can now discern in affirmation of what we're studying. The empowered, as expressed later on by those that are termed the ghosts that are placed on his left hand, the empowered are only punished in this hour by Christ. Christ is the Holy One that comes down from heaven. He's the mighty angel that E.G. White depicted and that John the Revelator portrayed that unites with the third angel. This is his judgment. I know you see the storms and the fires and all the tumult that's occurring in the land. They reflect Jesus' judgment. He still evidently is administering over this place that was prepared for his church, America, of Babylon. But now we see the empowered are punished in this hour, the same hour that's depicted in Daniel 4. You have to remember what we read. Nebuchadnezzar was punished when he was at the pinnacle of his authority and his power. That's the best way to do it. That's like watching a highly touted Super Bowl bound team getting dashed when they're at the height of their preeminence. Now you also need to understand the parallel that the watcher observed how Israel was treated. He said those who were true to the Christian principles, he placed on his right hand and called them sheep. Those that were pretentious, he put on his left hand, condemned them for punishment. He referred to them as goats in this lesson of Matthew chapter 25. Therefore, he observed the maltreatment that was issued against the Lord's people. Because the least of these, my brother, are defined as a separate and distinct people from the sheep and the goats. Else, they would not have been measured by how they treated the least of these, my brother. It was said, you're rewarded for your favorable treatment, or you're punished for your disfavorable treatment for the least of yourselves. It doesn't express that. To know the treatment, you have to be watching. You have to be observing. And this is a depiction that Nebuchadnezzar saw in vision pertaining to the watcher. The verse begins, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Traditionally, many have relayed this aspect of Christology to the second coming of Jesus, whereby he takes us all to heaven. But understand that it's not telling you that here. The Holy One comes down from heaven and communicates through his servant, the King, the judgments that are to be purveyed upon humanity. That's akin to what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the first vision that he had. Don't lose your place in Matthew while you turn with me to that vision, and I'll just quote a snippet of it from Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 47. And in the days of these kings, the kings are abiding, and in that day shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, consequently, this is really manifested in Daniel 4, whereby the tree is hewed down. Because this stone smites the image that Nebuchadnezzar viewed in Daniel chapter 2, smote him in his feet. And that kingdom grew and became a great nation. Verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel, said, of a truth it is that your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. He called it a secret. Daniel revealed it. But we know from our careful study that Daniel only revealed it so that it could be explained and revealed in this hour. And by virtue of the fact that it's a secret, it's the same type of concept that we began the study with. It's a surprise. Back to Matthew chapter 25. Come ye blessed of my Father. Son of Man returns. We have another vital lesson that we can extrapolate from this testimony of Jesus' acclamation. Now, as important as Daniel and Revelation are, we need to have affirmation from the testimony of Jesus to signify to us that it's a life-saving, life-endowing doctrine, because it's only through his teachings that we gain everlasting life. We escape the grave. Therefore, we have to decipher the symbolism that's contained in this verse. Why do I say symbolism? I say symbolism because, as I refer you to John chapter 16, verse 22 through 24, and ye now therefore have sorrows, but I will see you again. That's when the Holy One comes down from heaven. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Please see if you can absorb all that's being said here as it pertains to the study. First, absorb, before we continue to read, that their sorrow when he sees them again is going to come to an end, an eternal end. Which means that up to that point in time, they continue in sorrow. Which means at that point in time, a man can take away their sorrow. Verse 23. Because that's a special day. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Therefore, these people, these disciples indeed, the collection of 12, are going to be in unison with the one who extends the kingdom invitation, the king. Whatsoever ye shall ask, in Christ's name he will give it you. Verse 24, hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And we go to that because all of the Lord's testimonies were commissioned by the Father to Christ to reveal to us through Jesus. When he says, I will show you plainly of the Father, that is the day when the Proverbs of the testimony of Jesus, the sayings that he relayed to us, are made plain and clear, indicating that we never fully understood what Matthew chapter 25 was revealing to us. There's a lot of symbolism here, a lot of proverbial speech. That's why he didn't say, when I shall come. He says, when the Son of Man, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. It's a reference to the return of Christ. The mighty angel that unites with the third angel. The Holy One that comes down from heaven. You see how I'm jostling between Revelation 14 and Daniel chapter 4. But I want you to see this next point because it helps us to establish that which we've learned and to fortify that which we now have been focusing on these last few studies. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now understand, Christ promised to Israel that he would never speak to them directly, face to face. His voice was too thunderous, they complained. His light was too bright. Christ made a covenant that he would speak to them through a prophet like unto Moses. And consequently, he speaks through the king, the watcher. And he's the one that communicates to Israel. He sits and he's enthroned in the kingdom by the power of the Son of David that he raises up in the last day. But the impact of Matthew 25:31 affirms the existence of the saints that are in heaven, those that are defined in Revelation as the beast. Remember, they said, "Thou hast redeemed us." And speaking of Jesus, the 24 elders and the beast claim that the Lord has redeemed them from the earth. Therefore, they knew of the Jesus redemption story. Therefore, the Son of Man represents Christ. The holy angels that he brings with him represents the 10,000s of saints. The other category of evangelists that he's going to use to help not only evangelize the planet, but to assist in the harvesting and in the judgment of the planet. Remember, we learned in Jude, verse 14 and 15, I'll just read it to you from my notes. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinner has spoken against him." He comes with the saints. That could be a reference to no other time than what we see in Matthew chapter 25, comes with all his holy angels. The holy angels are proverbial speech to indicate that he returns with the saints that the Father gave him, those that we saw expressed in John chapter 17 in our prior study. Therefore, Christ comes. He's fortified with these saints, these people represented by the beast of Revelation. Throngs of people that are in heaven now, either by resurrection or by what we term to be translation. And they now are convicted by their advanced doctrines of theology as they see the light of the truth unfolded by the mustard seed, because the Spirit of truth is sent by Christ to reveal to planet Earth the things that are about ready to take place. As a result, nobody knows until it's unfolded by the Lord's ministry here on Earth. We can call this union of Christ the marriage between Christ and the Son of David. That's the day of their full unity. Having garnered much meaning from Matthew chapter 25, in view of what we learned in Daniel chapter 4, our next text of study takes us to Revelation chapter 19. Let's read verses 1 through 7, then 11 through 14. Understand, Revelation begins with John being taken in view. So he's expressing to you what he saw that must be hereafter. In other words, after that period of time when he was taken into vision, he saw episodes that were to occur in heaven at a date future to his revelation. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. They're giving grace and power and praise now to Christ. And John witnessed these people expressing this glory to Christ. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and it avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now the great whore, as expressed in Revelation 17 and 18, is referred to as Babylon. This is why we have focused as Adventists on understanding the books of Daniel and Revelation and how they coordinate. Today we have greater understanding than we've ever had before. Praise the Lord. These beasts are praising Christ now. And again they say, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. They praise Christ, they worship God. They know the distinction between the two. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. There's a voice now that comes out of the throne. Oh, we could really expand upon that when the Lord opens it up to us, its meaning more fully. But right now we're going to proceed to, I believe it's verse 7, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Not the marriage of God, but the marriage of the Lamb. And his wife hath made herself ready. This speaks to what we're referring to. This is the day when Bible theology has pointed to all these years, when Christ unites with the Son of David and empowers him to eternally rule. Skipping down to verses 11 through 14. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Therefore, it's Christ, because in verse 2 we're told, For true and righteous are his judgments. But now he goes forward to make war. His eyes were as the flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Not just one crown, but he had many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. In other words, the man in heaven didn't know his name. No man knew. The men on earth didn't know his name. This is why David was promised that his son would declare the name of the Lord. Therefore, the beasts are accentuating this point and underscoring the fact John the Revelator is showing that before his name is revealed, they couldn't distinguish him between Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or Father. Well, how could that be? They're in heaven, in his habitation. The disciples walked with him and they couldn't distinguish, right? The Lord hides things and springs them unto us, sometimes as a complete surprise. He keeps secrets. But I'm focused on the past tense of that expression. It says, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vestures dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So, his name is called the Word of God. His name is Christ. He's different from Jesus, and he's different from Father. This is what we've learned now through the unfolding of his name. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Christ reigns with many crowns, and he's seen riding on a white horse. But then he has companions. He has an army, which were in heaven, and they follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen. Verse 15, And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Therefore, his wrath doesn't extend beyond the wrath of God. It doesn't come short of the wrath of God. He is the executioner for the Father. Evidently, therefore, when you read Matthew chapter 25, when it says, the Son of Man returns and all his holy angels with him, and then the judgment is executed, it shows the empowerment to execute the judgment as unfolded in Daniel chapter 4 through Nebuchadnezzar's final vision takes place and it occurs. And as a result, it's not what we suspected before. It is not the unfallen angels that were in heaven before the earth was created that return with him. He comes with all his holy angels. He comes with these elders and these saints that were in heaven. They are now purified. They ride on white horses. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They are the ones that assist the Lord in the executive judgment. Some people may be shocked. Well, how is it that the Lord could deploy human beings to execute judgments? Well, if he could deploy holy angels, spirits that are extraterrestrial, then certainly he can, in righteousness, deploy these other servants as he executes judgment. In fact, some of them may have been taken up to heaven so that they could learn how to properly enforce the Lord's standards. Nebuchadnezzar had a proclivity to war against and to kill people who practiced false theology. That was his skill. He had the heart to do so. Not everybody has that impulse. Therefore, in the day of judgment, when it comes time to send the six men with the slaughtering weapons in their hands, as Ezekiel describes it, the Lord reaches into his other collection of saints, the ones that have abode in his habitation, to execute those judgments. Let's read about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asketh such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. To most kings, that would have been reasonable. But Nebuchadnezzar resented that greatly. You've been pretending like you're connected with God. You've been a religious phony. You have irked me to no end. You have deceived the people. You pretend to be connected to God. Well, see, that's exactly the reason why people are destroyed in the judgment. Because they falsified their credentials. And they misled people. And then when it came time for them, when the truth was unfolded, rather than confessing that they were phonies, they sought to make excuses so that they can retain what we saw to be their crown, their respect and their authority. Verse 11. These excuse-making, pretentious theologians, regardless of what religion, and it is a rare thing that the king requires, and there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, those are the same gods you were pretending like you represented. See, we know that they were demons, but Nebuchadnezzar didn't know. He thought that these people were connected with divine beings. For this cause, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar had no qualms with wielding the sword against spiritual hypocrites. And the Lord has elected people that are non-terrestrial today, but that are going to return with him to execute judgment, and they're going to execute upon their white horses because they have embraced Christology and righteousness, and they have been qualified for this purpose. Understand one thing about the beast. These are creatures, these are human beings that used to abide on earth and are depicted in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 as being four beasts and 24 elders, but they are representatives, as we saw from other texts, namely Psalms 22 and others, that used to abide on planet earth. Many of them were taken to heaven, some without seeing death. But they are perfect students of Christology. The mustard seed has a difficult time eliciting from the theological hypocrites an attentive ear to the scriptures. But it has the full attention of those that dwell in heaven, so that they advance in its education. They advance beyond even what John the Revelator understood. Remember John the Revelator, when he saw the book and the hand of the Father, he wept bitterly. He was emotionally distraught and moved because he understood the grandeur of opening of the book. It represented the grandeur of human salvation. It was the beast and the elders that calmed him. They said, John, you don't understand. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, pointing to Jesus, hath prevailed. John walked with Jesus. He taught for Jesus. This brings forward to us an important point. Those people who say, I want that old time religion. It was good for Paul and Silas. It's good enough for me. These are people who do not understand judgment theology. They haven't advanced with the gospel truth. They are phony hypocrites. Because John the Revelator himself did not understand what the elders and the beast in heaven understood, that Jesus had prevailed. Therefore, they understand atonement Christology. They know why and how it is that they are redeemed. They know that it came by Jesus. They distinguish between Jesus and Christ. And they, therefore, aren't singing the same old songs. They sing a new song. They have a new, a deeper understanding. They know redemption. They've become masters of the mustard seed theology. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, it says, and out of his mouth, speaking of Christ, the word of God, with a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. In Revelation chapter 14, we see a little bit more about this treading of the winepress. We saw in verses 14 through 16 how the earth was reaped. The mighty angel came down and commissioned the man who was seated on the cloud, the coronated man, to thrust in the sickle. And it says, he thrust in the sickle and the earth was reaped. It says, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. Recapitulating just a little for understanding, you have the Ark of the Covenant that's in the temple. That's where redemption comes from. You have two cherubims representing Jesus in Christ. They both cover the mercy seat. They hide the identity of Father in themselves until his identity is more fully explained in this last day. Therefore, you have a depiction of three personalities in the temple. You have Jesus, you have Christ, and you have the Father. And we've, in our attempts to master this, and we're going to master it even more as we learn, we sought to discern who it was that conducts the destruction. But whoever it was, whether it was Jesus or Christ, or the two working together, they were given commission by he that has power over fire. In other words, the one who can execute judgment to Father's exactitude and permission is the one that's going to be given the commission, and he's going to execute, as we've determined, according to Father's standard. And that's why it says, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. So this sharp sickle is distinguished from the sharp sickle that's in the hand of the cloud-seated, coronated man likened unto the Son of Man. He has the disciples in his hand, and they reap the earth. This sickle is in the hand of the other angel that comes out of the temple, and he's commanded to thrust in the sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, verse 18, which had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in the sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, where her grapes are fully ripe. He gathers in the clusters of the vines. The grapes have already been gleaned. Now the vines are gathered. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's a text that is reiterated in chapter 19. It shows you the judgment. Resultingly, the sharp sickle has to be a redepiction of the Lord's army who come riding on the white horses. They are the ones who conduct the destruction that's going to take place of the wicked after the harvest occurs. We know from John chapter 15 that the Lord says that I am the vine, ye are the branches. It says those that do not abide in him are going to be cast forth and at the Father's commission to destroy those who don't bear fruit. Verse 20 of Revelation 14, and the wine press was trodden without the city. They couldn't make it into salvation. And blood came out of the wine press, even unto the horse's bridle. What horses? Mixing metaphors, you see. And by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Volume 1, page 81. Spirit of the Lord tells us, at this time I prize the Christian's hope. The scene before me brought vividly to my mind the day of the Lord's fierce anger, when the storm of his wrath will come upon the poor sinner. Then there will be bitter cries and tears, confession of sin, and pleading for mercy when it will be too late. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity, and mock when your fear cometh. Again, that's Ellen G. White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 81. The Lord is not going to forever eternally be trifled with. Therefore, we should be joyous that we have been under the embrace of his light and truth, that he has called us for this hour. And we ought not to be saddened when we see our brethren rejecting the final call that the Lord issued. Why ought we not to be saddened? Because the Lord laughs at their calamities. They are in rebellion. And the reason why it's funny to the Lord is because they didn't care about their salvation. But to boot, they wanted to stop other people from being saved as well. Instead of casting their crowns at the Father's feet, they wanted the people to continue to honor their authority and their majesty, as puny as it is. That's what makes it to the Lord a laughing matter. I'll laugh at your calamity. You mocked and jeered, you persecuted. These people, they had an opportunity, believe me, they would put everyone that accepts this truth to death. Therefore, the tables are turned upon them. And they are shown to reap their punishment. And David said oftentimes in the Psalms, how long will it be before you avenge the faithful? Well, now we know that when the day of the vengeance of the Lord comes, we will see that it was done in justice, because the Lord a long time forbore with their persecution and their affliction. Heard the other day that a woman in the Sudan, because she refused to be converted, was given a sentence of death. People such as that are people that live by affliction. And they are the ones that David promised that the Lord is going to intercede on their behalf. He rescues from the jaws of the enemy people that are suffering under the yoke of cruel men who seek to preserve their power even by forcing other people to bow to their false religion. That type of thing, even 2,500 years ago, angered Nebuchadnezzar. He hated religious phonies. And he still has embraced that dimension of righteousness, because Christ himself longs to punish such people. And hence it becomes more clearly evident that the harvest by the Son of David, Father's commissioner, Father commissions either Christ or Jesus, or both, to deploy the beast, the four beasts in heaven, to carry out his execution and judgment. This is the thrust of the judgment hour message of Daniel and Revelation. But let us be ever so clear that when you speak of judgment, you speak of good things and evil. You speak of verdicts that redeem the afflicted and verdicts that condemn the afflictors. May you be edified by the Lord as you further reflect upon these scriptures.